Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Let's turn that word now to one of the last of the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 132. It's the longest by far of these 15 Psalms, so-called probably because they were sung by the Jewish pilgrims, the people of Israel, as they would go up for the three annual feasts to Jerusalem. And this is, in some respects, a Zion psalm, a psalm about Zion and Jerusalem. There's a wide range of opinions. We're not told who the author is. And there's I mentioned last week, a wide range of opinions as to who may have written it and when. From one part, a couple of verses reflect language from Solomon's prayer, the dedication of the temple. So some think it might have been written then. Others think that might have been borrowed from Solomon's prayer, written as far as after the exile when they returned from Babylon. So we just don't know, and obviously we don't need to. So with that little bit of background, please stand, and we'll pray and then read Psalm 132 together. Again, our Father, we thank you for your word, which through the ministry of the Spirit is able to impart faith to those who lack it, and to nurture and strengthen it in those who have it. And we pray that you would do that, and even more tonight as we read and reflect upon this portion, not because we are worthy, but because our Savior is, and we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word tonight in Psalm 132, a song of ascents. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jaar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy the poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I've prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown shall shine. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. Please be seated. Lord, teach us to pray. To some Christians, this may sound like a stupid request. Surely it's natural for us to pray. Why do we have to be taught? And there's a sense in which that's true. The impulse in a regenerate soul to reach out to God is a natural thing. But that doesn't mean that it can't be done more effectively, even though it's as basic as breathing. Breathing is a natural impulse too, and yet some people breathe better than others. Ask somebody who struggles with asthma. Ask a yoga or a Pilates instructor. Ask a flautist or a French horn player. Ask an opera singer. There are people who learn to breathe better than others. And the same is true with prayer. At a certain level, it's natural or instinctive, but at another, it requires and it rewards effort and work if we're really going to advance to praying well. And that's why in Luke 11, Jesus didn't dismiss his disciples' request, "Lord, teach us to pray," as John taught his disciples. He didn't dismiss that as silly or stupid, but he responded to it by teaching them the Lord's Prayer. It's one of two places where he taught that prayer. Now, our catechisms rightly see the Lord's Prayer as having a special place in teaching us about prayer. Question 99, what rule has God given for our direction in prayer? And the answer is the whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer, but that special rule is the prayer that our Lord taught his disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. But I want to think not so much about the Lord's Prayer, but back up to the first part of that answer. The whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer. And the Bible is full of information that helps us to pray and to pray well. But I want to suggest that Psalm 132 is a passage that can, in fact, be very helpful to us in our prayer lives, and especially when we are praying for Christ's church and his kingdom, as we are all bound to do. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at our first point. Under the Old Covenant, God's covenant with David was a wonderful warrant for seeking the church's prosperity. And I suggested that what we have here in this Song of Ascents is a song that the pilgrims would sing as they went up to Zion, up to Jerusalem for one of the great annual feasts, praying for God's blessing on his old covenant church, Israel. And I suggested very quickly the essence of what they prayed for is in verses 8 to 10. "Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might," that God would be present there, especially in the temple in Jerusalem, in the midst of his people, and exert his power in their behalf. "Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and your saints shout for joy," that there would be spiritual vigor and prosperity in the worship and the spiritual life of God's people. "And then for the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one, the King of Israel," that the nation would be kept secure and stable, that these are the things that he's praying for the church under the old covenant. And that's the request. I suggested that he gives a twofold argument, that what he's doing here is giving God reasons why he should do that. And the first argument begins in verse 1, "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured." His argument is, "Lord, remember David." And he talks about how David had a burden to take the ark, which had been largely ignored for many years before David became king, and to bring it up to his capital in Jerusalem, and then after that to erect a temple, which of course he didn't get to erect himself, but he did a great deal of work to prepare for it. "Lord, remember David, remember his service, his love for you." The second part of his argument begins in verse 11. "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. Lord, remember your covenant, your promises to David. Here's what we ask you to do. Bless your people, bless your church for David's sake, his service to you and your promises, your covenant with him." And I suggested that what we have at the end of the psalm, notice verse 14, the speaker changes apparently. And God is speaking apparently at the end of the psalm. We have God's answer to this prayer. "This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell in Zion," from the previous verse, "for I've desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions and satisfy her poor with bread." That wasn't even part of the request. God answers exceeding abundantly in his response. He gives something that hadn't even been prayed for. He'll provide physically abundantly. "Her priests I will clothe with salvation. Her saints will shout for joy." He says, "I'm going to do what you've asked. And there I will make a horn to sprout for David. I've prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine." I'm going to bless Israel's king or Judah's king and give prosperity and security to my people. So That's how I suggested this psalm function under the Old Testament. What we want to do tonight is look at our second point. Under the New Testament, God's covenant with David's son, Jesus, is the best possible warrant for seeking the church's prosperity. Now, let me suggest that God's covenant with David had profound messianic implications. A lot of what we have here in the psalm has profound implications for the Messiah, and that's recognized throughout the Old Testament. Just recently in December, we read from Isaiah 9, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will rest on his shoulders, who be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom." This Messiah, who's going to be the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, is going to be the one who is going to fulfill these promises to David of a great king and kingdom. Jeremiah 23, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up for David a righteous branch. He shall reign as king and deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which you'll be called, the Lord is our righteousness. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so these are just a few of many passages in the Old Testament that look forward to this son of David, the Messiah. And it's interesting, it's profoundly significant. The very first verse in the New Testament begins this way. This is the book of the genealogy of Messiah Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so Matthew begins the whole New Testament by looking back and highlighting God's covenant with David and its fulfillment in our Lord Jesus. And throughout Jesus' ministry, the two blind men, one says there was one man, one, two, and apparently there were two, but only one was the speaker for the group. "Jesus, son of David, heal me." "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on us," said the lepers who came to be cleansed. In Matthew 12, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, and all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" When he came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the crowds went before him and followed him, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were confessing him to be the Messiah. That's why the Pharisees, when they heard it, said, "Tell him to be quiet." And not just the Gospels. Listen to how Paul begins Romans, his greatest gospel treatise. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead." He mentions Jesus' descent from David before he mentions the resurrection. And in 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter, notice how he succinctly summarizes his gospel. He says to Timothy, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." Those are the two things Paul highlights in the gospel he preached: risen from the dead, descended from David. In the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, that great vision that John has of the throne room of heaven with the scroll of destiny sealed, and only one is able to unroll it, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. He says, he turned and looked, "The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." In the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, "I, Jesus, am the root and descendant of David." Now, why this New Testament stress on Jesus as the Son of David? Well, I think because of the Old Testament stress. That this is part and partial of God's covenant of grace to save His people and to build His church. And it underscores that what God had planned and promised for so many years is coming to fruition now in Jesus Christ. It finds its ultimate fulfillment. Now let's get very practical. At least I'd like to get practical, brothers and sisters. It's eminently biblical for us to do what we've done a number of times here tonight already, to pray in Jesus' name. Jesus in John 15, 16, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." John 16, 23 and 24. "Truly I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Jesus tells us we should ask or pray in his name. What does that mean, to pray in Jesus' name? A lot of times people think it's kind of like an amen. It's just a liturgical punctuation mark. I mean, that's the end of the prayer. Hopefully it means more than that. It means I'm not asking this because I'm worthy, but because Jesus is. It's for his glory, his honor. It's consistent with, I believe it's consistent with his will and character, and it's because of his merits, not mine. Brothers and sisters, it's not only a Christian duty, it is a profound privilege for you and me to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. And we have to be careful that we don't take his name in vain, that we do it rightly and appropriately. And I would suggest that when we pray in Jesus' name or for Jesus' sake or through Christ our Lord, there are a number of ways that we can say the same thing. In effect, what we're doing is we're using shorthand the argument of Psalm 132. What we are saying to God as we pray, remember Jesus, all the hardships he endured. Remember his love, his service to you. Remember your covenant promises to him, and fulfill your promises to him by answering this prayer. I really think that's what's going on when we say in Jesus' name. And I think we can obviously say that about many things, all kinds of prayers, but I think in a special way when we pray for the church, when we pray for God's blessing on his church, that he would add to it the elect who have not yet come to Christ, that he would build them up and strengthen them in grace and holiness, that we can do that with the confidence we can't always do about our own personal requests. We don't always know God's will for a lot of things that come into our lives. And so there's necessarily a caveat, Lord, if it be your will. But I think when we pray for the church, there's a sense in which we can have great confidence praying like this. Remember Jesus, and because of him, his suffering, his love, his service, your promises and covenant to him, answer this prayer. Now, brothers and sisters, under the New Testament, we have tremendous encouragements to prayer. We have better promises. Hebrews 8:6 compares the Old and New Covenant and says we have better promises, precious and magnificent promises. We have better access to God. Remember that torn curtain. We can come right into the Holy of Holies with confidence and boldness. And we come to a Father. Now, when we pray, we never have to overcome our Father's reluctance. That's important. That's one of the other interesting things about praying under the New Covenant. Jesus stressed that when he taught his disciples to pray. What's the first thing he said? When you pray, say, "Our Father." Now, he's our Father in heaven, so we should pray reverently, but that means he's got infinite power, infinite wisdom, but he's our Father. He loves us. Jesus stressed that if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, you sinners have a natural delight in pleasing and helping your children, how much more your heavenly Father. So it's not that we have to overcome his reluctance. He's already generous and eager to hear and answer our prayers. We've got better promises, better access, a better mediator. We have the Spirit's help. In Romans 8, 26 and 27, we don't know how to pray as we should. The Spirit Himself helps us. We've got tremendous reasons, encouragements to prayer. And I would suggest that among the various things we have is this pattern here. Remember, O Lord, not just in David's favor, but in the favor in the favor of David's greater son. Remember in Jesus' favor all the hardships he endured. Remember your covenant promises to him. I will give you the nations. You'll be satisfied with the suffering of the sacrifice you've paid. Remember those promises and bless your church. So, by way of application, just two things, really. How frequently and consciously do you pray in Christ's name? And I want to encourage you, it's easy to use that language. I want to encourage you not to use it, but to work at using it more thoughtfully and carefully. Let me encourage you to try to vary the way you say it. For Jesus' sake, in the name of Christ, through Christ our Lord. There's, again, the point being not for it not to be stale, but to continue to try to keep fresh exactly what's happening when you add to a prayer. And, of course, if we think about it, that should influence the kinds of things we do and don't pray for and how we pray for them. Can I really put Jesus' name on the end of this prayer? There are some prayers that if we thought about it, perhaps we wouldn't be quite prepared to do that. But if you don't, for whatever reason, let me encourage you to do that, and assuming that most of us do, it's a challenge to try to do it in not a rote and mindless, but a more thoughtful way. What you're saying is, O Father, remember Jesus. And for his sake, would you answer this? And then secondly, how frequently and fervently do you pray for the church? Again, our catechism, when it unpacks the Lord's Prayer as a model prayer, a pattern for prayer, notes the first thing we pray for is God's glory, hallowed be thy name. But the second thing is his kingdom and his church, thy kingdom come. And so that should have a high priority in our prayers, the advance of the kingdom, the fulfillment of the Great Commission, and so on. What do you pray for when you pray for the church? Let me give you some practical suggestions. Look at question 191 in the larger catechism. That larger catechism deserves to be much better known than it is. It gives a wonderful unpacking with scripture references of a lot of things that we can pray and should pray for the church. Let me encourage you also to make good use of the various prayer guides that are available to pray for the church. Operation World is a book, but it's also a website. It's my web homepage. Homepage, that's the word I'm looking for. My homepage on my computer here, Operation World. And it's got a prayer calendar. Every day of the year you can pray for every nation in the world and a number of other things. And it's very brief. You can expand and learn more if you have time. But it's a wonderful way to expand your vision of the world and very encouraging to read about what God's doing in a lot of places. A month or two ago, I was telling Giannis, I was praying for Slovenia, and it was very interesting to me to read about both what's happening, but some of the needs in his home country of Slovenia. So Operation World, Barnabas Aid, Voice of the Martyrs, Christian Witness to Israel. I think most organizations these days have prayer calendars that you can use that will help you follow their work and pray, so make use of those as well. So I think I'll stop with that, but under the Old Covenant, God's covenant with David was a wonderful warrant for seeking the prosperity of the church. That's what the Psalms are doing here. Lord, bless your church for David's sake. And under the New Covenant, we have an even greater warrant in God's covenant with David, fulfilled in Christ. Lord, bless and prosper your church for Jesus' sake. Well, please stand for my conclusion. I'm just going to pray. So please stand and I'll conclude the sermon with this prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to pray for your church and your kingdom. Lord, teach us to pray in Jesus' name. Lord, remember Jesus. Remember his sufferings, his love and service to you, and prosper his church. Lord, remember Jesus and your covenant promises to him, and prosper his church. Lord, teach us to pray in Jesus' name. Amen.